Our scripture text this afternoon comes from Matthew chapter 18, and I'll read verses 1 through 20. So let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us this afternoon. I also invite you to turn with me in our Heidelberg Catechism now to Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, that's page 235 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 235. It's also page 886 in the Songbook. So Lord's Day 31, this is what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church, based on God's Word. And so let's recite this together. I'll read the questions and let's respond together with the answers. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of His church. Well, children, aren't keys fun to play with? Do you ever ask mommy or daddy for their keys? Can I try to open the door this time when we get home from church? You know, can I open the door, daddy or mommy? Or maybe you enjoy locking a box with your toys in them and nobody can get to them. Keys are a fun little invention, and I remember as a child thinking they're pretty neat. And now keys are disappearing more and more with finger and fingerprint and face recognition software and voice command technology. But keys are still a great invention and can be fun to play with. Children, in the Bible it speaks of the kingdom of heaven having keys. Jesus teaches that there are keys to His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And just like keys can be used to lock people out of your home that shouldn't be entering it, and also to unlock your home to you and your family and friends that are welcome to enter it. So too do these keys that Jesus is talking about have a dual function. They open and they close the kingdom of heaven. They open and close the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are these keys that Jesus talks about in the Gospels? There's two keys on this keychain, children. We call one the key of the gospel, and the other is the key of church discipline. The first key is preaching of the gospel, and when the gospel is proclaimed, it has a dual function of opening the kingdom to believers and shutting the kingdom to unbelievers. And we see this clearly in John 3:16 and following. That's a well-known passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believes in Him shall not perish. The implication there is that if you don't believe, you will perish, right? And it goes on even explicitly to say, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, it works in this way. It opens the kingdom of heaven to all who believe. All who believe, it's open, it's a free offer to all who will believe. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone in His perfect life, in His sacrificial death, in your place on the cross, and His glorious resurrection from the dead, then you are forgiven of all your sins, and you're not under the condemnation of God. You have eternal life. You will not come under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that's not a universal salvation declaration that everybody is saved. No, it's for believers, whosoever believes. And so as a minister of the gospel, I have to faithfully also proclaim this warning that if you don't believe, then you are still under God's condemnation. You need to repent and believe. And when you share the gospel, you should keep this in mind as well, that there needs to be a warning as well, warning people that the kingdom is shut to unbelievers, but it's open freely to all who will believe. And that's the preaching of the gospel. But I want to focus this afternoon on this second key, the key of church discipline, simply because I think it's especially neglected in our day and age. Church discipline has a dual function as well, of opening and shutting the kingdom. Now, our catechism starts with shutting, It shuts the kingdom to those who appear to be unbelievers because of a lifestyle of habitual, unrepentant sin, whether of doctrine or life. So there it's got the idea of excommunication, excommunicating them from the church. But then it also functions to open the kingdom to those who turn from their sins and repent of their sins and return to the Lord in faith. And then they are publicly restored to the church. And so this is how church discipline shuts the kingdom and opens the kingdom. But let's think about it more specifically in various ways. We'll ask three questions about church discipline. First, what is it? Secondly, is it biblical? And then third, why is it necessary? What is it? Is it biblical? And why is it necessary? We'll spend the most time on that second point, is it biblical? But first, what is church discipline? I think it's good for us to not think of church discipline only in terms of excommunication. That is a part of it, but it's not synonymous with church discipline. Church discipline is a much broader concept than that. In broadest terms, church discipline is simply discipleship. And you can hear the connection in the English language between discipline and discipleship. Church discipline is simply discipleship. It begins with acknowledging the fact that Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our master. We are under his discipline at all times. Christ said in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This idea of discipleship is foundational for the concept of church discipline. A disciple is one who has been baptized into the name of the triune God, either as an adult convert or as a covenant child of a believer. And as disciples of Christ, Christians are called to believe all that Christ taught and to obey all that he commanded. And so it's important that both our doctrine and our conduct conform to Christ's teaching. Our doctrine and our conduct conform to Christ's teaching. A disciple is by definition one who is under the discipline of Christ. But what does this look like then? Well, as I said, it's not just excommunication. We tend to think of it often in that terms. And quite often, you know, when people use that word in Reformed circles, that's what they're thinking of, more of a corrective form. And that's okay, but we want to be clear that there's more to it than that. You know, if I were to ask you if you know anyone who is under church discipline, you could say yes, in the sense that I'm speaking of it here. I'm under church discipline. All the members of this church are under church discipline. Everyone who's a member of a church is under church discipline, in the sense that I'm going to explain right now. Because all of us are disciples of Christ. You can think of how sometimes we use the word discipline in academic contexts. For example, you can think of, you know, according to one definition, a discipline in an academic context is a branch of knowledge, typically one studied in higher education. Academic disciplines are conventionally divided into the humanities, including language, art, and cultural studies, and the scientific disciplines, such as physics, chemistry, and biology. The social sciences are sometimes considered a third category. And so what is your discipline as a Christian? Well, you can say my discipline is to believe and practice all that Christ taught in his word. And so we are all under the discipline of Christ. And it begins with self-discipline. So, for example, Colossians 3, Paul says that we are all to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's the negative aspect, put to death the sin in your life. And then on the flip side, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And he lists a bunch of Christian virtues. In the first half, he lists all the sins of the flesh. The second half, Christian virtues. We're to put to death this and put on this. This is self-discipline. Or we heard Jesus describe self-discipline in Matthew 18 when he said If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. In other words, pay attention to your life, pay attention to your doctrine. Realize that you're in a spiritual battle, you're in a spiritual war, and don't wait for others to come and call you to turn from whatever sins you're practicing. You should already be doing that on your own and by the Holy Spirit putting to death those sins coming up with strategies for fighting against sin in your life and seeking accountability and ways that you can be more successful in that, in self-discipline, dying to sin, and living for Christ. And as we see in the language of Colossians 3 that I just mentioned, put to death and put on, church discipline should not only be thought of in negative terms, corrective terms, but also positive terms, formative terms, right? Put to death, but also put on. Don't do this. Instead, do this. And think about then how discipline can be both formative and corrective. As a parent, I don't wait until my children do something terrible to correct them, to practice corrective discipline. I don't just sit around doing nothing. That would be a terrible parenting job, right? I'm just going to sit, let's see what happens, right? Until they're about to run into the street or whatever. No, you're always forming them, right? So anytime you cross the street, you're always forming them positively, and you're always reminding them, drilling it into their heads. When we cross the street, we always do what? We look both ways. Right? And when they're little, you hold mommy and daddy's hand. You hold somebody's hand, right? You're forming them in that way. You're not just waiting for them to be endangering themselves. And so discipline is both formative and corrective. And even when a parent corrects their child, it's that form of correction isn't always exactly the same. It might be a simple warning. It might be some kind of punishment. It might be a spanking or a timeout or a loss of privileges like, screen time or something else. But it's always going to be nuanced in different ways and proportionate to the severity of the offense, right? And sometimes children just do foolish things, and sometimes they do sinful things, and we have to be able to understand the difference. And just all this to say that discipline is a broad category of these things. It's not simply just correcting all the time. It's not always to be thought of in negative terms. And you can hear already that it's a good thing to be practicing these things, forming people in wise, godly living. And no doubt this takes a lot of wisdom and prayerful discernment, not only if you're a parent, but also in the church. But in the church, formative and corrective discipline takes place all the time in a faithful church. It takes place through the public ministry of the word, right? Whenever God's word is preached, I would not be a faithful minister if I never preached the law correcting us from our sin, right? But only preached just, positive feelings, you're so good, and just tell you how good you are, something like that. Or even if I just only preach the gospel but never the law, right? You got to preach the whole counsel of God, the law and the gospel. And so this idea of formative and corrective church discipline takes place in the preaching of the word all the time. It takes place in the partaking of the sacraments, in private shepherding with the elders and the minister assisting the elders, in home visits, counseling, and in other ways as well. All of these things are an important part of formative and corrective discipline. And if correction is to take place, it's always better for it to take place earlier than later. I appreciate the words of Pastor Kim Riddlebarger in his chapter on this topic in a book. He says, failure to act in a timely and pastoral way inevitably brings about even greater levels of sin, division, schism, and wear and tear upon church officers. If it is better to diagnose and treat cancer at an early stage before it can spread, surely the same is true with church discipline. Better to bring discipline to bear early on, then let things fester and grow worse by the day. It's not always easy to practice, but we can't just let things go and slide and slide. The longer we let them go, then it can get worse and worse and become 10 times more inconvenient to address, and much more pain and suffering can come about. So discipline is both formative and corrective, and if necessary, excommunication is the final step of corrective church discipline. Now, what is excommunication? One definition in a book on church discipline is by Jonathan Lehman, and I think it's helpful. He says, excommunication is the solemn act of removing an individual from membership in the church and from participation in the Lord's Supper. It's not an act of forbidding an individual from attending the church's public gatherings. It is the church's public statement that it can no longer affirm the person's profession of faith by calling him or her a Christian. Right? When somebody joins and becomes a member of the church, they do that publicly. They stand publicly in the worship service, and they publicly profess their faith and take membership vows. And so if they begin to embrace heretical teachings, if they begin to live a lifestyle of unrepentant, habitual sin, and after repeated admonitions, well, the church needs to make an announcement again, a sobering and sad announcement that this person, we can no longer affirm publicly anymore that they have a credible profession of faith. So that's what church discipline is in its more broadest, in its broadest terms, but also more narrowly in terms of a corrective and then ultimately excommunication. But let's just think about the question, is it biblical? Is it biblical? Short answer, yes. It's very biblical. We've already seen that the concept is rooted in the idea of being a disciple of Christ. But we can also see the concept rooted in the fact that God is our Father, and according to the author of Hebrews, He disciplines His children because He loves us. Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." He disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And so if we reject the idea of corrective church discipline as unloving, as is often declared in our culture today, that's unloving, you can't do that, we're called to love. Well, then we claim to love better than God loves. God disciplines those whom He loves. The author of Hebrews points out that God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in His holiness, that we might die to our sin and become more like Him in holiness of life. And even though it is painful, he says it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. And of course, it's no fun to be disciplined in and of itself, right? We can all remember being kids once and being disciplined correct in a corrective way by our parents, and it's not fun. One of my children once said to me, "Daddy, I feel like when you are angry with me, you don't love me." Well, of course, I had to immediately give him a big hug and lots of kisses and reassure him that I love him, right? But it opened up a good conversation. And then I explained to my son how there is good anger and there's bad anger, right? And reminded him that God Himself is angry with sin. And that's a good anger. Jesus was angry, right? He was angry when His disciples tried to prevent the little children being brought to Him. He was indignant. He said, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." He was angry when there were money changers in the temple and you overturned the tables. And that was a good anger. And so I went on to explain that when I am angry because my child is coveting and dishonoring father and mother, that's a good anger. It arises out of a love for my child not to sin against God, which is not only a sin against God, but also harmful to my child. It arises out of a love for my child not to sin against God and to grow in Christ's likeness. And if it's not corrected in any way, it would be unloving to do that. And corrective discipline, it doesn't always feel good and loving to the one receiving it. But if it is done in love and to defend that which is good, it is loving. Now, we also have to be careful that we express. We might have a bad anger, right, where we're just being selfish and irritable in a sinful, impatient way. But if it's a good anger, we also have to guard ourselves from just flying off the handle, right? And we still have to practice self-control and always discipline in love. But when God the Father disciplines his children, it's always done in love. You know, it's no coincidence that Jesus' words about church discipline in Matthew 18 come right after the parable of the lost sheep. Have you ever noticed that? Church discipline is one way that God the Father pursues his children in love. When they're going astray, it's a rescue operation of the Good Shepherd. Think of it in those terms. And we see in the Bible that not only does God discipline those whom he loves, he often does it through the loving correction of his church, right? He can do it on his own. He doesn't need us. He can do it through his own providence or a miracle. But he often does it through the church, the body of Christ, who offer loving correction to one another. So, for example, Galatians 6 speaks of this. It says, right after the fruit of the Spirit passage, which, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He goes on in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who have the Holy Spirit, not just like the uber spiritual people in the church, no, you all have the Holy Spirit. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you restore them. You seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. If anyone is caught in any transgression, this is the idea of, like, you know, fish getting caught in a net and they're in great danger, right? Somebody's caught in a transgression. They're in great danger. It would be unloving to say, oh, whatever, you know? To be indifferent to that if somebody's in danger. And here we see that church discipline isn't just for the pastors and elders to practice. It's something for all of us. It's something that's self-discipline in the first place, and then all the members of the body of Christ need to practice this. We need your help. The pastors and elders can't be doing all of the work. And so let me encourage you to pray for each other's sanctification and perseverance in the faith. Because only the Holy Spirit can ultimately change people's hearts. So we must be a praying people who pray for each other. And let me encourage each of you to pursue one another in love. You know, if you notice that so-and-so hasn't come to church in like 4 Sundays, give them a call. Maybe even sooner than that. You know, text, hey, I've missed you. Are you okay? What have you been up to? Or if you see your brother or sister falling into a pattern of sin, or if they sin against you, first, as Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye. Think humbly about your own sin in your life and go to them then humbly. And seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Call them lovingly to repentance in a spirit of humility and gentleness. And of course, this is going to be most successful if you already have a relationship with others in the church, right? If you're pursuing that. We shouldn't just be waiting for these moments and never talk to anybody until then, right? We should always be seeking to build our relationships in the body of Christ so that, you know, when you do go to them, you've already got that relationship of love and trust that's there, and they know that you care about them. You genuinely have a concern for them, and you're coming to them in love. But lovingly pursuing others who are caught in any transgression and seeking to correct them and restore them in a spirit of gentleness is biblical. And the main biblical passage that teaches the necessity of corrective church discipline is in the words of our Lord in Matthew 18, which we read earlier. Notice a number of things about Matthew 18 and verses 15 and following. Notice the steps here that Jesus lays out of how this should look. Notice first that church discipline, it doesn't begin with the office bearers, the pastors and elders of the church. And it doesn't begin publicly and formally. No, it begins informally and privately at the level of individual brothers or sisters in the church. So Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Right? When we sin against one another, and will that ever happen? Of course, we're all sinners, right? No church is perfect. If you ever find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it, as we say. All right? We're all going to, at some point, sin against each other, step on each other's toes, annoy one another, and we need to go to one another lovingly, not gossip about others or get even with them, but go to our brother or sister and lovingly speak to them one-on-one in private. And notice that Jesus intentionally uses the word brother here, because at this stage we're to treat each other as such. Don't just assume they're not your brother or sister. Go to them as your brother or sister in Christ. And notice the goal is not to just blast them, or, you know, the goal is to restore the relationship, restore peace and unity in the body of Christ. He says the goal is to gain back your brother. And most disputes in the church can and should end right here and should only be as public as the original offense. Okay, so you always think about how public this was. Was it private or public? And if it's private, it should remain a private correction. But if it's a public sin, that's different. And I mentioned this just in passing because, you know, sometimes a public professional theologian might write a book, and somebody will offer a critique of that book online, and some people will say, well, did you go to them one-on-one first? Well, no, because it's public already, right? This person is a public theologian. They publicly published sinful heresy, for instance, that needs to publicly be corrected. And so if it's public, it doesn't need to begin privately. You can go to them privately one-on-one, but it doesn't need to begin there. But if it is private, it should remain private initially and go one-on-one. And then next, Jesus goes on. If the one-on-one step fails, he gives us the next step in verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, these witnesses may be somebody who witnessed what happened, and you're bringing them along, but it doesn't have to be that. The idea here is that you're bringing some outside observers, some objective observers to come and help you reconcile, right? Sometimes it fails one-on-one, right? We always try to encourage our children if they come complain. I think teachers practice stuff like this too, right? Like, but if my kid comes to me and so-and-so did this to me, we always ask, well, did you go and talk to them about it first? Well, no. Okay, well, go talk to them first. Then if that doesn't work, then come get us. Sometimes they go back, never hear from them again. Woo! Sometimes they can't sort it out themselves, and then they need our help, right? In a similar way, in the church, if you go to somebody one-on-one and that didn't help, then you may need to request a follow-up visit with them and maybe bring, you know, request if somebody else can come along and help you guys reconcile your differences, because often it helps for outside observers to come and help help aid reconciliation by witnessing to what is said and done and making sure that each party is making a sincere effort to reconcile. And this, you know, second or third witness, it may be a church member. You can just take church members. You don't have to say, well, I'm going to bring an elder with me. You can do that if you think that that's necessary, if you think that's going to be helpful in this situation. But it doesn't have to be an elder or pastor. It could be just another church member. And at this stage, it's still informal. But if this step fails, then Jesus tells us another step in verse 17. Notice, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. At this point, church discipline, it moves from informal corrective discipline to formal corrective discipline. And depending on the type of church government, in any given church, this will look different. But the point here is that it comes to the church now in a more formal way so that the church can then formally respond to the unrepentant sinner who once took public formal membership vows. Now, in our Federation of Churches, the United Reformed Churches in North America, this process from here on out is carefully spelled out in our church order. If you're a member of this church and you haven't read our church order, I'd encourage you to read it. And if you're interested in becoming a church member, I'd suggest you read it. And read what it says in Article 55 about how this is to be carried out then. It first is reported to the pastors and elders, which we call the consistory. And then they discuss the matter amongst themselves and come up with a plan. How can we address this? And then they might go and visit with that person themselves now in a more formal way. And if they come to the conclusion that this person is living in unrepentance and sinning or embracing false teaching that's dangerous to their souls, and they refuse to repent, if they repent, then praise the Lord, right? But if they don't, then the consistory will formally suspend their privileges of membership, which includes the Lord's Supper. They can no longer partake of the Lord's Supper until they repent. If that doesn't have any effect, then it becomes the first announcement. Then the consistory will make a first announcement to the congregation in the worship service. But even now, even then, it remains anonymous, so you won't hear the name of the person mentioned, because we do everything we can to spare the person's name in hopes that they'll come to repentance and it never has to be publicly known. Now, if that fails, then we proceed to the next step, where we will then announce their name publicly. But before we can do that, our church order requires that we would first go to our classis meeting with about 30 other pastors and elders and seek their advice first, so that we can also have some outside impartial help, right, and counsel and advice. And these are, we can seek the wisdom of a multitude of counselors. Maybe they've had similar situations that can give us advice, right? Now, sometimes you go to classes and seek advice like that, and they say, well, we really don't think that this is grounds for church discipline, and you should not proceed, or maybe you could do a little bit more in this way. And so sometimes advice is not given to proceed, and that can be helpful. And it's also good to see that, you know, these brothers are not just trigger happy just to excommunicate people. But then if they concur with you and say, yes, you've been faithful in these things, that helps the local pastors and elders to have a good conscience in what they're doing, that others also agree that you're being faithful to what you've been called to do according to God's word. And if we have that advice, then we come back and we make known publicly the person's name and the sin that's being committed, and we call upon the congregation to pray for them and seek them. And then it opens it up then for the members of the church. You know, if you've got connections with that person, go after them with us. Pray for them and try to visit with them and see what you can do to help bring them back. If that fails, then it gets announced again that if they don't repent, then on this date they'll be excommunicated. And if that fails, then they're excommunicated. So you see, this isn't just you've offended us, boom, you're out. No, this is quite a long process. And it's done prayerfully, it's done humbly, it's done soberly. But seeking to be faithful to God's word and Jesus, our good shepherd, who gives the authority to the church to do this. He goes on in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, view them now as an unbeliever, as an object of evangelism. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That's a verse that's very popular, right? It's often, nobody knows what the context is. It's actually church discipline right after Jesus gives the authority to the church to excommunicate. Did you know that? But that's the context of that verse. But you see, Jesus does give the church authority to excommunicate if need be. It's one way in which the keys of the kingdom are exercised. He gave the authority to open the kingdom to believers through the preaching of the gospel and to shut it to unbelievers. He also gave the church the authority to shut the kingdom to the unrepentant, whose doctrine and or life clearly demonstrate unbelief, and to also reopen it to those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. So you see, the church doesn't simply excommunicate sinners. It excommunicates unrepentant sinners who live a lifestyle of habitual sin and are unrepentant. We all struggle with sin. We all sin. It's a lifelong fight against our sin, isn't it? But we repent. And when people call us on sin and they can show us from God's word sin, we repent. Now we see a case of excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5. You may want to turn there as well. This is another clear passage in the Bible about excommunication. We went through this in our 1 Corinthians series. But notice in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, it's actually reported that there is sexual morality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Now, the cultural context of Corinth, it was a place of ton of sexual immorality. And this is how bad it is. There's somebody in their church that is being sexually immoral in such a way that even the pagans blush, and even they wouldn't tolerate this. What is it? For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Notice verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, the church does not exercise church discipline on those outside the church, but those inside the church. Now, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual morality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, all of this assumes church membership. We live in a day and age where many churches don't practice formal church membership. To me, this is a slam dunk. It couldn't be any clear. How do you practice this if there's no formal church membership? How do you practice church discipline if there's no formal church membership? You cannot do that. What does Paul mean to purge the evil person from among you? Does it mean get your two biggest guys and like bodyguards, you know, physically remove them from the building? You can never come in here again. No. It's a spiritual act whereby the person is formally removed from the formal membership roles of the church and participation in the Lord's Supper. The church can no longer publicly affirm that that person has a credible profession of faith. And you have to have a church membership in place in order to practice that. And there's plenty more arguments for church membership, but that's just one of them. But this is one reason why we practice it. It's a biblical practice. It's a wise practice, and it's for our good. And I'm thankful that I have accountability in my life through the membership and discipline of the church. You know, this is something we should all desire as Christians, that if any one of us starts to go astray, that we would want others to go after us, right? If you're the sheep going astray and you're about to fall off a cliff, you want the good shepherd and you want others to come after you, right? I'm very thankful for this myself, and you should be too, that if I go astray in doctrine or in life, that I've got elders, I've got church members, they're going to pray for me, they're going to come after me, they're going to hold me accountable and help restore me in a spirit of gentleness. And if we are honest with ourselves, we all can sing the words, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." If you sing that line, you need church membership, you need accountability, and you should desire it. Well, third and finally and briefly, Why is it necessary? We've seen what it is, and is it biblical? Yes, it is. Finally, why is it necessary? What is the purpose of church discipline? We've already implied it quite a bit in this sermon, but let me just boil it down to four purposes of church discipline for why it's necessary. Number one, it's necessary for the honor of God's holy triune name. Right? As baptized Christians and members of God's church, we must remember that we bear His triune name. And if we allow sin to go unchecked and never corrected in our church, we bear His image, we bear His name in vain, and allow the watching world to laugh at us and blaspheme the name of our God. This is what Paul talks about in the Bible law, and the New Testament authors write about. Because of the way you're living, the Gentiles are blaspheming. And this is what we often see, right? When something happens in a church, a scandal, the media reports it, and all the unbelievers have a field day about it, right? And God's holy name is blasphemed. But if churches were more faithful to practice church discipline, you would see less and less of that. So it's necessary for the honor of God's holy name. But secondly, it's necessary for the unity of the body of Christ. False doctrine and divisive behavior can cause great division in the body of Christ. And so we must guard against that so we maintain the peace and unity of the church. It's also necessary for the purity of the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." An individual person's sin, if left unchecked by the church, when they know full well what's going on, it may actually invoke God's wrath on the whole congregation. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11 when they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and God judged them. And he said, this is why some of you are getting sick and dying. And so we need to practice it for the purity of the body of Christ in this sense. But it's also necessary so that the unrepentant sinner doesn't begin influencing others with their false doctrine and evil ways, right? If left unchecked, those who are easily influenced in the congregation may begin to follow in that person's footsteps. If they've embraced heretical teachings, others might go astray as well. Or if somebody's living, if somebody is living a promiscuous lifestyle and maybe they've moved in with their boyfriend or girlfriend and they're committing sexual morality, if we leave that unchecked, then other weaker members, more immature members, are going to think that's okay. And it can hurt them as well. And so we do it for the purity of the body of Christ. And then fourth, it's also necessary as a means of bringing about repentance and reconciliation, which is the goal of church discipline. In Matthew 18, the whole point is to win back your brother or sister and be reconciled. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, "When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Why? "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That's the goal. We don't do it because we're like, we want you to go to hell. No, we want you to be saved in the day of the Lord. Even the goal of excommunication is the repentance, reconciliation, and salvation of the unrepentant sinner. It's a sobering thing, and yet it's a necessary thing. It's the church's final effort to bring a person to repentance, and it's one of the most loving things you can do. And once a person is excommunicated, we still want them to attend church and hear the gospel. We still must pray for their salvation and show kindness and love of neighbor to them as we would to others outside the church. And so church discipline is necessary for the honor of God's triune name, the unity and purity of the body of Christ, and for the reconciliation and salvation of the unrepentant. And so it's a biblical and necessary practice. And in my own experience, I've seen how God uses even excommunication to restore sinners to Christ and His church. I've been in churches where somebody was excommunicated and they repented eventually and came back. And I guarantee you there was not a dry eye in the building as tears of joy and rejoicing were all around. And isn't this what we see in the parable of the lost sheep? Where Jesus says, "And if he finds that lost sheep, Truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You see, when church discipline is at its best, it is an expression of the Father's love for his children. Like when a parent finds a child that was lost, one of the most terrifying things for a parent. It's a search and rescue mission that has now turned into a search and rejoice mission. And so may God give us the wisdom, patience, compassion, gentleness, humility, and love to practice church discipline in a Christ-like way and in accordance with God's word. And may the Heavenly Father bring back many prodigal sons and daughters by his Holy Spirit through the word. And let us rejoice and celebrate when he does. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would write this word in our hearts and help us to take it and receive it with meekness and humility and thankfulness for your love for your children, and help us to embrace it and to be faithful as a church family in these matters that aren't always easy, but give us the strength, dear Father, to practice these things by your Spirit in a Christ-like way. And we do pray for those who have gone astray and even those who have been excommunicated. We do pray that you would convict them of their sins and that you would bring them to repentance by your Spirit, and that they would come and return to you, return to Christ, and may we rejoice in that day. And so, Father, please help us to be a faithful church in this way. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.